All right, well, on this last Sunday in Advent, that, as we said earlier, is also Christmas Eve, we are drawing our Advent sermon series that we've been in the last several weeks, we're drawing that to a close. We will start a new series tonight, as I mentioned earlier, that I believe will not only speak to the hearts of those of us who are already disciples of Jesus and help to shape us and form us as Christ followers, but I also believe, and I hope every series does this to some level, I think this one is more intentionally so, I also think this series will be of interest to people who aren't followers of Jesus and might be something that God uses to lead them toward Jesus. So, just for a moment right here this morning, while I'm at least mostly speaking to the Rose Hill family, more than I might be tonight, for example, people who are already committed to our vision of leading people toward Jesus where we live, work, and play, I want to just say a word about this series, because the series is titled, What Might Jesus Say To? And then on each Sunday, we're going to look at a different well-known person, something that Jesus might say to them. I'm not presupposing what Jesus actually would say, it's what Jesus might say. And if there are people in your life who you have been praying for, and we've been talking for the last year about praying for five households around us, might be individuals, might be families, but five households, and praying for God to give us opportunities to be a blessing in their life and ultimately to share Jesus with them in some way, shape, or form. If you've been praying for those people, or if you've had the opportunity to maybe serve them or invite them over for a meal, maybe talk about your faith a little bit, and if there has been even just the tiniest degree of openness to Jesus, then maybe this series is an opportunity to invite someone to church. Maybe someone you know is even, I don't know, a fan of one of the people that we're going to look at, and they might be curious about what Jesus might say to that person. So just consider inviting them to join you on an upcoming Sunday. Maybe invite someone each Sunday, I don't know, and it even starts tonight. The number one reason people go to church for the first time or for the first time in a long time is because someone invited them. It's overwhelmingly true. Somebody simply invited them to church. So I want to encourage you to do that. There are some cards out in the lobby right where you got the little stickers that you got for your name tags this morning that you can grab if you want. Just a little reminder about the sermon series and worship times as well. A little two-sided thing. There's an email that went out to the church this week that has some of that same kind of information. Or I think actually it's about the Christmas Eve service went out on Friday where you can just forward that along. It's just about Christmas Eve. That's all it is. Not all the other announcements we do in our weekly email. We sent a second one this week. You can pass that along, or you can copy and paste that into a text message and do it that way if you want, but I encourage you to invite someone even tonight, let alone the following Sundays. All right, so with that little introduction, I actually want to stop for a moment and pray, and then we will move forward in the rest of today's message. Heavenly Father, speak to us today, not only through this message, but especially, Lord, through the passage. It's your word. So God, speak to us through the prophet Isaiah. Draw us into a deeper relationship with you, our Heavenly Father, through faith in Jesus, as your Holy Spirit moves in our lives and moves even here right now. That is our hope and that is our prayer. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we're wrapping up this series on the real gifts of Christmas, the gifts that God gives us through Jesus, hope, joy, peace, and love. And we've been looking at each of them. Today is peace. Kind of got those out of order, but today is peace. And as we've been exploring each of those gifts that God gives us, we've been doing it through the lens of the Old Testament book, the Old Testament prophet, a guy named Isaiah, and the book named after him. Isaiah is really strongly connected to the New Testament in a number of different ways. It's the second most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. It is also very directly linked to Jesus and his life because of the nature of Isaiah's prophecy. So much of what he writes, and what he writes is a compilation of the message that were given like verbally to the people, right? So what we get to read is what was spoken then. And so much of what he writes is not only about getting Israel back on track with God, which is what biblical prophecy really is about. It's calling people away from idolatry, away from the sin in their life, and to turn back to getting on track with their Heavenly Father. That's what a lot of biblical prophecy is. But Isaiah especially, maybe more than other biblical prophets, is about something that God is going to do in the future, specifically through a future Messiah king, a savior, someone that God is going to give, that God is going to send. And some 600 plus years later, Jesus fulfills what Isaiah writes about who would be coming. Now, at the time of his writing, just as one final reminder, we've talked about this, I think, two of the last three Sundays. Israel is in chaos. The northern kingdom has been conquered by Assyria. They are in exile, scattered around into the foreign lands of Assyria. The southern kingdom is very much on edge. They're feeling like they're next, and they do end up falling several decades later. So they're threatened as well. And Isaiah has some strong words about what has gotten them to this place, about how they have gotten sideways with God and turned to idols and foreign gods, and we're going to actually read about that here in just a moment. They have not kept up their part of the covenant with God. And so the exile and turmoil that they're facing is the result of that. It is God's judgment on them. It's his discipline to them to get them back in line. So, for instance, I want to read for you some phrases. Just take them in order. It's not every word of these verses. Just kind of given the key pieces here. Isaiah 57, verses 1 to 13. In a moment, we'll read 14 to 21. That's our scripture reading for today. But right before today's scripture reading, we get these words, verses 1 to 13, Isaiah 57. Isaiah addresses the people. He says, "You sons of a sorceress." I don't know, I read that and I think it's almost like addressing them with a phrase that I can't say in church that you maybe have heard before. It's not kind. This is not positive language. "You sons of a sorceress." And there's some other titles he gives them as well. That's just one of them. "Whom are you mocking? At whom do you sneer and stick out your tongue? You sacrifice your children in the ravines under the overhanging crags." I didn't do a lot of research into this. I suspect they're like under the overhanging crags, so they're like out of view of God almost. And that's kind of how I picture that anyway. They're doing this in secret. They know it's not right. "You have to idols, you have poured out drink offerings and offered grain offerings. You have made your bed on a high and lofty hill. There you went up to offer your sacrifices. You have put up pagan symbols." I read that, and honestly, I think about even today, I'm always stunned if I go to someone's house, I know they're a believer, and they've got symbols from other religions. I don't quite get that, and very strong word against it here from Isaiah. "You have put up pagan symbols. Forsaking me, you went to Molech." Molech was the god of the Canaanites, and that carried on into other nations around them as well. "But you would not say it is hopeless." In other words, it's your worship of Molech is leading to destruction, but you keep persisting rather than saying, "Well, this is hopeless and useless. What on earth are we doing?" You would not say that. You wouldn't come to that conclusion. "When you cry out for help," I love this line, "when you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. Try that. See how it works for you." It's basically what he's saying. "But the one who makes me his refuge," and just a slight turn here that leads us into the next verses, "but the one who makes me his refuge will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain." So then we get to today's passage. So we've got all that stuff that's like, what on earth are y'all doing? Keep trying if you want, but it's futile. And then we get to Isaiah 57, verses 14 to 21. This is God's word to you and me today. Listen to the different tone that is pervasive throughout this. "And it will be said," again, look into the future, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. "For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse them forever, nor will I always be angry, for then they would faint away because of me, the very people I have created. I was enraged by their sinful greed. I punished them and hid my face in anger, yet they kept on in their willful ways. I have seen their ways, but I will heal them. I will guide them and restore comfort to Israel's mourners, creating praise on their lips. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So verse 14, as we just read, and you've already forgotten what it says, probably, talks about a road, talked about a highway or a way, and making it clear for God's people. A couple of Sundays ago on our Worship Through Music Sunday, I gave just a little two-minute devotional on Isaiah 35, which in the last couple verses of Isaiah 35 revolves around this theme of a highway, a roadway on which God's people will travel on their way back to redemption, on the way back to Zion, back to Israel, to look ahead to the future when the exile ends. And I would suggest it is more than just that. It is a window into the future of what it means to walk on the way that Jesus makes. It's an eternal one as well, eternal road. And Isaiah writes that on this highway, there will be no lions, tigers, or bears. Oh my. Some of that's added. Lions and bears are there. They're not going to be there. That's what he says. There will be no harm. There will be no traps, no obstacles, no pitfalls, no snares, no one to attack you. It will be safe, in other words. This way will be safe on your way into this promised land, back to the promised land. And verse 14 today echoes that chapter 35. If you were not here two Sundays ago, you should read all of Isaiah 35 sometime. It's beautiful, beautiful poetry and inspiring. Then in verse 15, we have an incredible synopsis of who God is. He is the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. He lives in a high and holy place, but he also dwells with those who are contrite and lowly in spirit. You may recall this time of the year, especially this season, one of the names for Jesus is Emmanuel, and Emmanuel means God with us. God is with us. But being with us is not the end goal. It really is a means to an end. God is with those who are lowly in spirit and contrite for the purpose of reviving them. That's what this passage says. Let's talk about the being with the lowly and the contrite for a moment. Shafal is the Hebrew word. Everybody say the word shafal. Shafal is a Hebrew word for lowly, and it can mean just low, like physical lowness. You know, the ceiling's high, the ground is low. But it can also mean low in one's place in life, to be humble, humiliated, or lowly. It can even mean depressed. So given Israel's fall into the hands of the Assyrians, for the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom on the verge of it, all the chaos that they're facing, this is them. This is who they are in this moment. They are humiliated, probably depressed collectively as a nation. Certainly even some on the individual level with families that are dispersed and broken up and so forth, they are low. They are down in the dumps. So they are lowly. They are shafal. They're also contrite. Now, contrite is not maybe the best way of translating the Hebrew word here. It does fit, but I think there's more to it that I think is very instructive for us. So when we think of contrite, we think of other synonyms. It's not a word we use very often, actually. Maybe you hardly know what it is. But it's like being sorry or remorseful or repentant, apologetic. That's what we think of when we think of this word contrite in English. And that certainly is a biblical response when we have sinned, when we have gotten away from God, when we've turned our backs on him, or when we've hurt others in our lives because of something we said or did or didn't do. We want to be contrite towards them and have a humble heart towards them. But the Hebrew word here is a word, and I'm going to see if I can pronounce it right, dacha. Dacha. Try saying that one with me. Daha. That's like how you think of Hebrew, right? Get that guttural, and I'm terrible at it. I'm not very good at that kind of guttural huh sound in there. And all the Hebrew dictionaries and lexicons, at least that I looked at, give the meaning of this word as to crumble, to bruise, to beat to pieces, to be crushed, to be broken. They do list also to be contrite, but it's almost like that's another step in the process of being dacha. You've been broken, you've been bruised because of what's happened in your life, because of the sin, particularly in this case, and now you come to a place further along in this word of coming to being contrite. So it has this, maybe we might think of it as a fuller meaning than just being contrite. It's the process that's gotten us there as well, is in this one word. What's really being said is that God is with those who are lowly and depressed, shafal, humiliated, and also with those who are broken and beaten down and crushed, and yes, with those who are contrite or remorseful for the role that led to being in that place of being crushed and broken down. God is with us when we are feeling that way, when we're in that place in life. And if we skip ahead for just a moment, and we'll come back to the purpose of why is God is with us. But if you skip ahead to verse 18, we read that God will heal, and he will guide or lead, and he will restore. We get these three great verbs about what he does. Specifically, he will restore comfort to Israel's mourners. So he heals, he guides, and restores comfort to those who mourn, to those who grieve. Those people are those who are in this lowly and broken place of verse 15. And so they start in one place and they end up in another because of the grace of God, because of God's grace. So God is high and holy, and God is with us in the lowest parts of life as well. And he's not just with us and that's it, as though that's the end. He's with us for the purpose of reviving us, reviving our hearts, reviving our spirits. And some of us here this morning, even as we're seated here right now, are probably described by these words, being broken, humiliated, humbled, maybe feeling crushed, beaten up in life. We are feeling bruised, maybe even depressed. But when your heart is open to God, and our heart becomes open, Paul says, by the renewing of our mind. It starts there, and then our hearts are transformed. When our mind is open to the presence of God with us, that God is not just up there and out there, nebulous being somewhere, but that God is here with you right now in the midst of what you're going through in life. When you are in the valley of the shadow of death, when you are in the valley of the shadow of depression, when you are in the valley of the shadow of difficulty, when you are in the valley of the shadow of defeat, whatever it is that is breaking you, whatever valley you find yourself in, when you know that God is there with you in those situations and he wants to revive you and resuscitate you and redeem you, that's powerful. You're not alone. And you've got the God of the universe who spoke everything into being with you in the midst of that. And that is fantastic news. You are not alone, whatever it is you're going through. God is with you. Our church body is here to be with you as best as we can. You are not alone. The mission of revival is a word of encouragement that probably more than any of us might even realize, a lot of us need to hear this morning. And if it isn't this morning, it'll be tomorrow morning. Well, maybe not tomorrow. Hopefully not tomorrow morning. Think of that in like a hypothetical sense. Tomorrow's Christmas. I hope tomorrow's a good day for you. If you are broken and bruised tomorrow, then it's because you got coal in your stocking. Or maybe you're broken and bruised because the gift, if you're married, your spouse gave you. Or you're broken and bruised because the gift you gave your spouse isn't what they were hoping for. We talked last week, remember, I confessed that I know some people, I was part of them, who were given the gifts by our spouses to wrap and put under the tree for them. Those are good gifts. Those are guaranteed good gifts. So if tomorrow is not good, I pray that's not the case. I pray tomorrow is a great day for you. But even if tomorrow is not, God is with you. And if it's not tomorrow, it'll be the next day or the day after, or the day after that. Somewhere, sometime, you're going to end up in a bad spot, a dark place, a depressed place, a broken place, a bruised place, a grieving place. At some point, you're going to need to be reminded that God wants to revive you and redeem you and get you out of that pit of brokenness and despair that you feel like you're in whenever that happens to you. And to help get you out, he is right there with you. And not helpless, but he's there as the creator of the universe, the one who breathed you into being. Verse 16 tells us that God is not going to be angry with them, the Israelites, forever. I think often when we read these verses and others like them, like in the first 13 verses we looked at, kind of summarize in the first 13 verses of chapter 57, and we read stuff like that and we're like, oh my goodness, like how can God judge them or be angry with them? Why is God so angry with them? God is love, right? And that's not just a New Testament way of viewing God. God is love in the Old Testament as well. He loves Israel. Jeremiah 31:3 specifically says that he loves them with an everlasting love. So God's love for people is squarely Old Testament. It's not just new. So how can God be angry at them? Why would God allow this exile to happen? Why would God do this? Well, if the Israelites had not engaged in all the stuff that we read about in the first 13 verses of chapter 57, and you read about it elsewhere too, that's just one place. He wouldn't have done that. They wouldn't have gone through all of that. In today's parenting language, it's what we call natural consequences for our kids. If you do this, if you make that choice, here's what's going to happen. So go ahead and make your choice. And they make the wrong choice, and here's what ends up happening. It's bad stuff. It's negative stuff. It's consequences. It might be stuff that we could prevent happening, but we allow them to go through it as parents. It's still a part of our love. The love doesn't go away. It's a facet of it. And God's love is much the same. And then in verse 17, we get, it's basically like a summary of the first 13 verses. We see that God's judgment was provoked by Israel's sinful greed, the willful ways they kept persisting in. You know, it's like you just keep doing it. We got all these messengers like Isaiah that keep calling you back, and you just keep on your own will doing your own thing. You know, the message is get back in line with God, cut out the idols, cut out the offerings of false gods, but they keep persisting in their prideful ways, following their own wills rather than following God's will. You know, we pray most every Sunday here, part of the Lord's Prayer is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want God's will to be done. That was not, seemingly at least, their motto or their prayer. If they did pray it, they didn't follow it out very well. So calamity strikes, and it's just that verse 17 is a recap of all those first 13 verses. But God does not forsake them. God does not abandon them. He is with them, as we have already seen. So God heals, leads, and restores comfort to those who are hurting and their time of waywardness and its consequences. He's with them and all that. We see that in verse 18. Then in verse 19, it says that all this creates praise on their lips. Those who mourned, those who grieved, those who are broken and bruised and contrite and all that, humiliated, they end up praising God because of his restorative work. God's work in our lives of healing, his work in our lives of healing and redemption is why we also praise him. Specifically for us, on this side of Christmas, Jesus Christ is the road, to use that word from verse 14, to use the metaphor of verse of chapter 35, he is the road for this redemption. He fulfills the Old Testament covenant. He's the sacrifice for sin. He has satisfied God's wrath, his judgment at our waywardness and our own idol worship. And because of that, because God loves us enough to have given us Jesus, we give him all the praise, all the glory, all the time. God's activity, God's grace, his work in our lives, his work in Jesus leads to our praise of him. Some of you probably know there's a praise song, a worship song, a more contemporary one called Ever Be. Your praise will ever be on my lips, ever be on my lips. Your praise will ever be on my lips. It comes from Psalm 34, verse 1, actually, but it could have come from this verse. Praise is on the lips of those who mourned because of God's redeeming, reviving work in their lives. And he still does that today. And then the final word here about this is the peace, the shalom. Such a great Hebrew word that we have with God. One reason the word shalom is so great is it's easy to pronounce. None of that. It's not like halom or something. It's shalom. Everybody say shalom. Shalom. Such a great Hebrew word. In fact, it's such a great word. We get it twice here. Back to back. Just shalom. Shalom. It's like ice cream. One scoop is never enough. You need two. Just a free bit of gospel truth for you as you're eating dessert tonight or tomorrow, whenever you have your big Christmas dessert. You got to have two. Shalom, shalom. This peace is for those who receive God's healing, God's reviving work. It's for those who turn, repent, and come back to him. For those who don't, for those who remain stubborn in their own willful ways, there is no peace, as the last couple verses speak to. Those people are staying stuck in the ways of the first 13 verses. So if life has dealt you some blows and you're a little beat up, a little bruised, a little hurting, a little grieving, broken, whatever it may be, God can lead you and heal you and redeem you. He wants to revive you. We do have a part to open ourselves up to that, to turn away from the stuff in our life that is not godly. And it takes humility to acknowledge that our own way takes us down the wrong path. Our pride is very seductive. We don't even realize we're being prideful when we are. And we think we know the way, but it leads down the wrong direction. And we need to follow God's leading in our life instead. And when we do that, the peace that we so deeply desire is the outcome. Jesus himself came to give us this peace. It's one of the true gifts of Christmas. He says, we read this morning already, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives." That is so important to remember. "Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." The peace that Jesus offers is not a peace that we can give ourselves. It is not a peace that you're going to find anywhere in the world. You're not going to find it under your Christmas tree, in your stocking, in the apple pie, the ham, the turkey, whatever it is you eat, whatever it is that you do. It only comes from Jesus. Peace that the world offers is flimsy. It is a fake and a fraud. It will not last. It's very temporary, and it will not sustain you in difficult times. Worldly peace, it seems to me, is the absence of difficulty. Worldly peace is the absence of conflict, the absence of grief, the absence of being bruised and broken, that kind of stuff. The peace that God gives us through Jesus is peace that is even in the midst of that as we're going through it. The peace that the world offers will not last. You will go through times that do not feel peaceful. God's peace, his word is that you can have peace. Even if you don't feel peaceful, you can have it. Even if your circumstances aren't peace-giving, God's peace is still there. You can have peace in the midst of it. And that is godly peace. That is biblical peace. That is Jesus' peace that he offers. Completely different from what the world does. So Jesus makes a way, a road, as these verses start with, and it's a way that is safe from actual harm. Even if it travels through the valley of the shadow of death, it might lead you right through some difficult times, but he is the road. You stay on it, you're safe. He is the way, as he himself says. He is the way, and he makes the way forward for us. He orders our steps, and he gives us real peace as we walk along him. And I pray that this peace would be yours right now, this morning, here today even, this Christmas. That you would know this peace in 2024 in the midst of whatever challenges you may face in the coming year. That you'd know that peace even beyond. because you would know Jesus deeply in your life. And that you would know all the other gifts that God gives you this Christmas season. Love, joy, and hope as well. Those are the best gifts you can receive. They come to you from the one who created you. The one who loves you with an everlasting love. And these gifts are yours when you come to Jesus with praise on your lips and put your faith and your trust in him. And if you have not done that before, I would simply invite you to do that this morning. One way we offer praise to God not only is with our lips, but is with our very lives, our hands, our feet, our relationships, our finances, all that we have. And so this morning, not only praising God with our lips, you can also praise God with a gift, a financial gift, a response to his grace, as we do each Sunday. An offering plate is at the back of the sanctuary. You can give online at our church website at rosehill.church. It's a way of returning thanks. It's not buying what he's done, because he's already done it. It's part of our response to his praise. And so as we wrap up this message in prayer, I just want to invite you to pray about that, to pray to receive Jesus if you've not before, and to pray for the peace that he offers. Gracious God, thank you for this gift that you give us in Jesus Christ. He is the gift, and with it come these other gifts of love and joy and hope and peace. And so, God, if we have not opened this gift of Jesus, some of us here this morning maybe want to do that for the first time. We want to receive this gift. And Lord, we confess that our sin breaks our relationship with you, but we thank you, God, that you have made a way forward through Jesus. And we receive him as our Lord and our Savior, as the good news gift this Christmas in our lives. And then, God, we simply respond with praise through our finances, our time, our talents, the praise that's on our lips, praise that's on our hearts, all of it, Lord. We give all of it to you and praise you, pray that you would receive all that we have to offer for you to use according to your will, so that indeed your will would be done on earth, not ours, but that yours would be. And that you would receive all the honor, all the glory, this Christmas and beyond. We pray all this in the name that gives us true, lasting peace, the name of Jesus. And all of the church said together, amen.